morning will be taken from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear you.
Thank you for that reading this morning. Thank you for your presence here. Look around the room and we see that there are several members of our church family who are missing today, and yet there are several members here that are here, and we're thankful for that. And in addition to those, we have many guests from other areas who are here today, and we're so blessed to have you and hope that you've been uplifted and encouraged, edified, that you feel a part, that you feel at home here. And we'd like to especially reach out to those of our community who may be with us today and suggest to you, if you're looking for a place to call home, your own church family here, we'd love to fulfill that role for you and encourage you to talk to one of our elders about that. It's already been a good morning. It is the fourth Sunday of the month, and for us, that has a little significance. For the past couple of years, every fourth Sunday of the month has been dedicated to a spiritual emphasis for the year. And this year, our shepherds set the goal of us getting back to basics, just answering some questions that we need to be able to answer as God's people. Simple truths, elementary principles that so often we take for granted, we overlook, and we want to make sure we don't do that. We want to make sure especially that our younger generation understands the things of God and what it means to walk with God. We already started with a great lesson this morning at 9 o'clock by Brother Greg Klein, who's our intern for the summer, on what happened in the garden. He did a great job, but I couldn't help but think as he was talking about the trees and how that as a college student, that they were pleasant to taste, that it doesn't really fit his appetite, because the last time I checked, hot dogs and macaroni and cheese don't grow on trees. These young guys, you know, it's just like Dean said, he did a great job before the Lord's Supper, but he said he wanted coffee to wake up, so he got a mocha from Charbucks. That's not coffee, guys. They teach you what real coffee is. Young people today, I tell you. You probably remember, though, us young and old have heard this statement, in this world nothing can be said to be certain except for death and taxes. That's first attributed to Benjamin Franklin, by the way, dating back to 1817. And this morning I would suggest to you that we could probably add a third thing to that statement. One more thing that has certainty in life is our sin. Now by that, I think we should keep in mind Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I am not suggesting, lest you misunderstand me, that we must sin or God requires us to sin or God has made us sin. I realize that James said, and it is true, that God cannot tempt with evil. He's not tempted us. He's not forced us into sin. But the reality is that there is a certainty of life that you and I will sin. That our spiritual death is just as sure as our physical death because we make terrible, bad choices. You know, we looked at the garden and we saw the poor decisions that Adam and Eve made there. And we may rather look harshly on that story, but we need to be aware of the truth is that you and I would have made the same mistakes. You see, if it was Terry and Duane in the garden rather than Adam and Eve, Duane would have stood next to the wrong tree, just like Eve did. Maybe that's what women do. I don't know. That is funny when you deliver it right. See, the idea there is, folks, we would have made the same decision. We would end up in the same scene where God would be going, what happened here? And I would have said, well, it's her fault. And Duane would have said, well, it's Satan's fault. And you know, really, it's at the bottom line of that. When she said, it's the serpent's fault, what she's really saying is, God, it's the serpent's fault which you made, which means, God, it's your fault. Normally think about that. The reality is we are so in tune to making sure it's not our fault when we sin that we will blame anything and anyone, even God Himself, to keep ourselves from being the one at blame. What we want to understand this morning is not just what happened in the garden, but we also want to understand what happens when we sin. And I think that the most common answer is what was just read for us based on Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. You would say, well, what happens when we sin is we are separated from God. And that is true. In fact, we see a very real explanation of that in Genesis chapter 3. When we begin here in the garden, we see the lush vegetation. We see all of the trees and the flowers and the plants and all of the animals and all of those things together, all in one area. And we see Adam naming every animal. We see Eve created. We see them come together. And then we see this sin. Now, can I tell you what is the amazing part about the Garden of Eden that we often overlook? It's not the red roses and the grapefruits and the tall trees and the animals. The greatness of the garden is the same greatness we find in heaven. If you look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, after they sin, it says there that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The greatness of the Garden of Eden wasn't just that it was a utopia on earth, but it was the presence of God. Adam and Eve walked with God. You understand that, and then you put that into the context of verse 24. At the end of all the pronouncement of judgment, and what it says happens there, at the end of chapter 3, it says he drove out the man, and at the east gate of the garden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now certainly one of the things that keeping them from the garden did was keeping them from that tree that provided the immortality that they would seek. And it forced them into death. But the other thing that is important to understand is that removing them from the garden removed them from the presence of God. There was quite literally a physical separation here in Genesis chapter 3. Being taken away from a place where the Lord walked in the cool of the day to now being barred from ever re-entering that great place. See, we are so familiar with the other punishments. The pain in childbearing, the submission to the husband, the toil and labor and sweat of the brow that would be required to eat. But the greatest loss, I believe, from Adam and Eve was the removal from God's presence. And that is reiterated in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. As Israel is told, it is not, from Isaiah, it's not that God can't hear your prayers. It's not that He can't reach you. It's the fact that your sins have separated you from God. Times in your life where you feel like you're praying and God just doesn't hear you and He's just not able to reach and give you what you need. That's how Israel felt. Their sins had separated them from God. And Isaiah reminds him of this problem, and he reminds us as well. God made a statement in the Bible that we need to remember. He first made it in Leviticus chapter 11 and verses 44 and 45, and it was repeated over in 1 Peter chapter 1 where He says, I am holy, you be what that means? You and I, in order to have a relationship with God, must be in a state of holiness. And when we are not in that state of holiness, when we are in our lost conditions, our sins, our own choices have made there, when we are in that condition, we are separated from God because He cannot maintain His holiness and hold hands with us. Sin stains our garments and ruins our holiness. Stands the way in the way of our relationship with God. What you need to understand, first of all, is when you choose to sin, when I sin, when we sin, we force a separation from the Creator. We cause a great division between us and Him. We are separated when we sin. Lesson's over, right? Because really, to a degree, that's all we think about with sin sometimes. That it just separates us from God. And that would be bad enough. But let me share with you a few more things. If you're following along in your outline in the bulletin, that sin does for us. Secondly, it distorts God's law. Turn to Romans chapter 7. In fact, I would encourage you to mark in your Bibles, if you have two ribbons, Genesis 3 and Romans 7. Or maybe you want to put two pieces of paper there. We're going to go back and forth quite a bit to those passages because they complement each other pretty well. And I hope you see that this morning. But what we see here in Romans chapter 7 as we begin is that Paul explains there is a relationship between sin and the law because it is the law that defines sin. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, not said, you shall not covet. John simply said in 1 John 3:4, as Greg mentioned, sin is lawlessness. The law helps define what sin is for us. In fact, it tells us what it is. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you just start in verse 1, what the serpent says at the very beginning is, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's interesting that the woman said, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in verse 2 of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I tell you what, Eve knew God's law. She knew what God had said. And yet, what the serpent is able to do, what Satan can do here, is he begins to distort what God had said. And he gets Eve to distort that in her own mind. He gets her to believe where he takes her. He manipulates her. He even goes as far as to say, well, you will not die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be just like he is. See how twisted that is compared to what God said? See the perversion, the slight manipulation that goes on here? So Eve is convinced. In the process of sinning, she actually distorted God's law in her own mind and changed what God had said. Sin has a way of using God's law to entrap us even more and to actually try to cause us to sin more. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. If you turn back there to verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And then verse 8, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And in verse 11, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. I think at face value, if we were just to read those verses out of the context, we might struggle with them a little bit. What do you mean sin through the law deceives me? Through the law, through the commandments, it kills me. These verses, though, I don't think blame God's law for our sin. In fact, Paul anticipated those objections. Read verse 7 where he says, what shall we say then that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet. The law had not said, you should not covet. Skip down to verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law bring death? Did the law bring sin? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might be sinful beyond, become sinful beyond measure. I think what Paul is explaining in these verses, when we put it together, is that sin will use God's law to its own advantage, just like the serpent did, twisting God's words, using it to his own advantage, that we will then be able to fall for it. We seem to, for some reason, naturally want the only thing we are told we cannot have. You want to get my kids to do something they shouldn't do? You tell them that's the only thing in the house you're not allowed to touch. And then just leave the room and watch them. All three of them are going to race to see why it is they can't touch it. And it's probably going to be the oldest that does it first. The reality is, we are all the same way. Let me tell you where this really, I think, is the application you need to understand. When you take God's good book, His law, and you reduce it to a list of black and white rules of do's and don'ts, a checklist of what you can and cannot do, you create a system of failure because inevitably you will end up checking off the things you're not supposed to. When you manipulate the law beyond what it should be for us and make it this checklist and you distort it to such a extent, it will end up helping you continue in your sin. And that's what sin does for us. It distorts God's law in our own minds. So eventually we think it's just no big deal. It does more than that, though. Sin, as we've read several times, also deceives us. It deceives us. I tell you what, even young children here can get this point from Genesis chapter 3. You read in verses 4 and 5, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent, Satan, lied. Shouldn't surprise us, John 8:44 describes the devil as the father of all lies. we should expect him to lie. We read Romans chapter 7 and verse 11 that said, through the commandment, sin deceived me, and through it killed me. It deceived him. Sin still deceives us today. It convinces us in our minds that God and His law is just trying to hold us back. But you know, the reality is we could have a lot of fun and we could get a lot of satisfaction in life if we just didn't have to worry about all this stuff God wants us to do. And we begin in our sinful state, where we continue in this continual state, we continue to just think in our minds, hey, it's no big deal, and after all, everybody else is doing it. Let me explain to you, maybe illustrate to you how good of a job sin has done in our lives at convincing us and deceiving us. We're all here together on a Sunday morning, and I don't know about you, but when I drove through my neighborhood, there were a lot of people who weren't out of bed yet. And there were a lot of cars who had never been started this morning. Whether that was to go get coffee or to come to church, they had not left the house. And so when I come here and I gather here with other Christians, and I hear lessons about sin, and about being lost, and about temptation, and about separation from God, in my mind, you know what I think to myself? Well, the preacher's talking about all the other people who aren't here this morning. I know those guys. They're on my street. Their car didn't start this morning. They're not here. Those are the real sinners, those people out in the world. In fact, we very rarely want to apply to ourselves lessons like this. Greg asked this morning how many of us were in a state right now where we were prone to sin. Nobody raised their hands. I appreciate the point that he made, but the reality is we should have all raised our hands this morning. Because you know what? The devil is a lion who is prowling and seeking to devour people. And what that means is he's right here this morning with you and me. He has joined us. And he will seize an opportunity to get you to give in to sin right now. Maybe it's some juicy tidbit of gossip you can't wait to get home and call somebody about. Maybe it's the way somebody's dressed, or something that somebody said, or something that somebody did. Or maybe it's just somebody said something to you on the way inside the door that you just didn't like. And the whole time we've been here this morning, you've not been able to think about God or your brother at all because you're so fixated. How in the world could they say that? Satan already got you the minute you walked in the door. Maybe it's that the prayer was too long, or the preacher didn't say things just the right way, or the song leader didn't lead the right songs at the right tempo, at the right volume, or the right pitch. Whatever it is, Satan uses everything he can to get our mind off of our assemblies and our worship and our edification, and he does that right here when we're gathered together. He convinces us to sin, but we are so deceived by that process and by what really goes on that we think we're okay because we are here, and that's all that matters. Overlook our morality sometimes because we go to church. You know, we wear things like the world wears, but it's okay because after all, we're Christians. And we entertain ourselves with the same thing that the world entertains themselves with coarse language and all of those kind of things, but it's okay because I'll be at church Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Talk the same way, using foul language and telling inappropriate stories and jokes and even taking the Lord's name in vain, because after all, those things aren't a big deal. It's the 21st century, and I'm a member of the church. I tell you that all that is sin deceiving us, convincing us that we're okay. Satan is good at that. He's good at convincing us that we don't really have to change. This isn't about me. I'm just fine the way I am. Don't let sin deceive you this morning. Because if you do, it will destroy your life. Now, I know that when we think about the ultimate thing that sin does, we think about spiritual death, separation from God. And we should, because ultimately that is the worst thing that sin does for us. But I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to read with me just for a moment in verses 16 through 19, the penalties for what sin brought into this world here. Start in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground of you because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's a lot of bad consequences, especially when you put it into the context of the garden. Because up until this point, while he was tending to the garden, he wasn't doing it to the extent he's going to. There's no sweat of his brow and toil and labor and thistles and thorns. In fact, we're led to believe that while he's tending to it, it was pretty fairly simple to just walk up and to take an apple off of a tree or an orange or a cluster of grapes. That it would be as simple to gather your food. It wasn't very strenuous. There was no anxiety about whether or not the crop was going to come in. You could eat, have a very good life. While we don't see children born before this point, we can probably assume that had they had children in the garden, there wouldn't have been any pain in childbearing. And yet all of that changed. That perfect life, that utopia that they enjoyed in the garden that was ripped from our hands, we never got to experience that. That was all taken from them. And I have to tell you what that really just means is their entire life was destroyed. They had a miserable existence after that. Romans chapter 7 and verse 11 again, it says that through the commandment, the law deceived me and it killed me. And in James 1 verses 14 through 16, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. There is this death motif. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Again, we typically think of the spiritual death, and we should, but can I just notice with you that sin not only kills you spiritually, but it destroys your life here on earth in the process as well. Sin has a way of ruining our reputation, destroying our influence, killing our marriages, ruining our families and ripping them apart, annihilating our faith. That's what sin does. It takes everything that is precious and good and it wads it up and destroys it and throws it away. Just consider some specific types of sins and what they result in. Sins like murder and stealing and embezzlement can cost us our jobs, our families, even land us in jail. Sins like lust and sensuality and sexual immorality can destroy how other people look at you. They can rip apart your marriage. They can even damage the relationship you have with your children. Sins like gossip and lying and outbursts of wrath cause other people to not trust you anymore. Our friends will even betray us. Our family and brethren will even turn on us because of those sins. Sins like gluttony and lust and coveting send us on a downward spiral of unsatisfied living. It can even result in health issues. Sin has a way of messing up our life. Now, there is no doubt that when we are righteous and faithful, life can still be a struggle. Read the book of Job. Go to 2 Corinthians and read Paul's listing of all of the things that he suffered in his righteousness. Study the history of the early church and what those Christians gave up and sacrificed to walk with God. There's no doubt that that can happen even in our faith. But I'll guarantee you this, you choose a life of sin, and you can guarantee a life of misery and failure and destruction. Sin has a way of destroying our life. And I have to tell you that when we look at sin in that light of destroying our life and separating us from God, and distorting God's law so we don't understand it any longer, so we'll stay in our sins, and deceiving us that it's okay. When we look at it in that kind of light, it's a kind of gloomy place to be. It sounds like one of the most terrible things you could do, and it is. It is the worst thing you can do. Turn your life over to a life of sin. But I want to leave you with some hope this morning. I encourage you to turn back over to Romans chapter 7, and we'll close with that passage. What a great text here where Paul, and I believe he is speaking of himself, talks about sin and how he wishes to not do it any longer, and yet he seems impossibly to be able to stop, that it's waging this war. Start in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, verse 21, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members under the law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I must serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. We are wretched, miserable men when left to our own flesh in the law of sin. But thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, God's Son, we can be saved from that life of misery and death and destruction. See, the great story of the Bible is how, even though sin entered the world in Genesis 3, that grace came through Jesus Christ. And you and I, when we obey and accept that gift of grace, put on Christ through our obedience, we can be saved from those sins in that wretched, miserable state that we chose to live in. This morning, let me ask you as we close, in your life, are you choosing sin or are you choosing Christ? We want to invite you, the Lord wants to invite you this morning to be saved from your sins and to live with God. Will you be washed in the blood of Christ this morning? Will you put on Christ through obedience to His gospel? Do you believe in Jesus? Will you change your life, turn back to Him, repent? Will you confess that belief, that faith that Jesus is God's Son? And will you be baptized, immersed, rising up a new living creature, Romans 6 tells us, the likeness of His resurrection? Cast off the sin this morning. Leave the spiritual death and have life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You need to do that. Make that decision. Won't you come now while we stand?